Let's open it up, dearly beloved, to Matthew chapter 5, please, with the title of our sermon, Enemies Alert! Enemies Alert! That's the title of our sermon this morning. Do you have an enemy? Anybody here has an enemy this morning? My enemy is my bad back. Some people might say. Some of you raise their hands. I don't know. Let me talk to you later on what is your enemy. But enemy, as defined by the dictionary, Oxford says, its enemy is defined as a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Synonyms were suggested as this: foe, opponent, rival, adversary, nemesis, antagonist. Those are a few synonyms for the word enemy. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because on this very passage, dearly beloved, we find that word enemy. Verse 43 down to 48 of Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you have those who love you, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Oh, dear Father, thank you for your word that always leads us back to you. Please teach us, change us, and be glorified in the results of your working in our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here we are still, dearly beloved, on this theme that Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law, not to replace the law, but to interpret the meaning, the right meaning of the law, and give application, the right application of the law. That's why we see the phrase over and over again. You have heard that the Pharisees taught this. And Jesus Christ would say, "But I say unto you." So he's contrasting the two interpretations, the two applications that are being made in the law. And he's saying the Pharisees, they have not done right. And I will give you the right interpretation. And he applied this concept to murder, to adultery, to divorce, to oaths, to retaliation, we discussed last Sunday, and now to love. So let's go first to what the law states here in this passage. What was the law that Christ was highlighting? Look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, dearly beloved, the first part of the statement is found in Leviticus chapter 19. Let's go there, please. Because you will automatically notice the difference between this statement in Matthew 5:43 and Leviticus 19:18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's where we are at. Leviticus 19:18. And God's word says here from the Pentateuch, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of Israel, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see automatically the difference there. The difference is, yes, those words in Matthew chapter 5 verse 43 are there, "You shall love your neighbor." But the words "and hate your enemy" does not exist in the Pentateuch. Does it exist? It's not there. Therefore, what Jesus Christ is saying, here again are the Pharisees, they're adding into the law something that is not there. They're putting their man-made rules into the law and saying this is on par with the law of God. That's the Pharisees. That's what they did. But notice, Going back to Leviticus chapter 19, what it does say is that we should love our enemies, or love your neighbors, I mean, as yourself. So it says, as yourself. This tells us, dearly beloved, pointedly, that the fact of the matter is that we already love ourselves. Because Jesus Christ says, love your neighbors as yourself. So the assumption here of the scripture is you already love yourself. We don't lack in that area. It's a given. We love ourselves and we're very good at it. Very good at it. We don't need to be taught how to love ourselves or to pay attention to what we call, some people are now propagating, self-love. You need to love yourself. You need to have self-love because you're not good at it. No, dearly beloved. The scriptures here as an assumption, a big assumption, that humanity is so much in love with itself. John Piper even said this. This biblical commandment assumes that all of us love ourselves and don't need to be taught to at all to love ourselves. It is an assumption. Every person in this room, without exception, has a massive love affair with yourself. You don't need to be taught at all. There is no command in the Bible given by God to love ourselves, dearly beloved. Nothing. What God commands us to do here in Leviticus, here in Matthew chapter 5, is that we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. The reality is we don't need to be taught to love ourselves. We are already there. So, that's what the law states. Love your neighbor, Leviticus 19, as yourselves. But the second point here is what the Pharisees taught. This is what they taught in verse 43. You shall love your neighbor, but they added, and hate your enemy. Again, the second part, hate your enemy, is nowhere found in the Bible. We do not know where they got this. It may have been deduced from the commands of God in the Old Testament to destroy their enemies in the time of Moses. They may have deduced it from there. But here again, we see the Pharisees adding man-made rules into the laws of God and taking them as the same standard with God's word. And they taught this. They taught this, dearly beloved. The instances where they clashed with Jesus were on these man-made rules, not the God-written word. They get angry. When Jesus and his disciples, for example, remember, didn't wash their hands such a way? Was that from the law that God had given? No. It was their additional law on how to ceremonially wash their hands so that outwardly people can see that you're really holy. Because remember, the Pharisees are very big on religiosity. They're counting. They're measuring. Outward religiosity. And they demand people to come up to that standard. And they get furious when people don't come up to their man-made rules. Now we need to be careful, dearly beloved. Because even though they're Pharisees and we are attached from thousands of years now from this narrative, don't we do that at times? Aren't we guilty of this at times? That we have the tendency to create man-made rules and put it on the same level as God's word and demand people to obey them. And not only that, we get angry if they are not obeyed. Now, to be clear, there are commands that we have to obey. Thou shalt love your neighbor. That's a command to obey. Thou shalt not kill. That's a command to obey. There are clear commands in the word of God that we must obey. These are non-negotiables. Those are specific mandates that must be observed in your life, in my life. But there are things that we can decide based on our conscience as we seek practical application of our continued study of the word of God. And I know, depending on maybe your denomination or your church, or maybe your pastor, it can go swing from left to right. Or maybe who you marry, or your family traditions. But if, of course, they go against the principles, the clear directives of the Word of God must be followed. But there are areas wherein the Word of God gives us Christian liberty to decide on. Sports, for example. I love badminton. You like here, whatever sports you have. You know, I played with the boys last week. What do you call it? Cricket. I didn't understand a thing as long as I'm just hitting something. You know? And that's fine. That's the wiggle room. You can choose there. Entertainment, social media. It is on this area where we can have certain liberty as long as we do not disobey clear directives from the Word of God. But here, dearly beloved, for the Pharisees, it's my way or the highway. If you don't obey this, even if it's not God's word, it's their word, you are sinful. Now, dearly beloved, I can tell you that I was there years ago. As a pastor, a young pastor, I was guilty of being like a Pharisee. Yes, I can give you an example so that I can say before I was there in my early ministry. And I need to apologize to people whom I have hurt because I had some certain standards on ladies' skirts, for example. That for me, it's sinful if it's up to your knee. Only acceptable if it's up to your ankle. And I was really strict about that. I really get furious when they go to church, especially ladies wearing pants. I was there. And that was something that God needed to remind me, to correct me in my life. Because I was putting it in line with Scripture. And don't get me going with song leaders. You ought to wear coat and ties. If you don't, you're not worthy. And deacons, where's your pants? Where's your coat and tie? That was me. And I know that I was wrong at many fronts. Now, can we deduce principles from the Word of God to certain standards, to the work of the ministry? The church will have a smooth sailing and would represent God in a way that God is honored, of course. And we have that, of course, reflected in our constitution. We praise the Lord, we're working through that. But dearly beloved, to be like the Pharisees is not God's way. James 1:20 says, the bottom line is this, anger doesn't work. One author explaining this says, practically speaking, anger is an ineffective tool for contributing to the righteousness of God. Letting anger fly may be a great tool for getting our own way. The world tells us that anger can manipulate or intimidate those around us. Anger gives us the feeling that we are in control of the people in our lives. I was right there many years ago. Even making ourselves feel better for a few moments. But even from a non-spiritual perspective, this comes at a high price. We lose our integrity, the trust of others, and our self-control when we live in anger or by anger. That's why Jesus Christ said here, you shall love your enemy and hate your... Jesus Christ said here of the Pharisees, you have heard them speak, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, this is God's way. Not that way, Jesus Christ says. Not that burdensome way that the Pharisees did on the people. Not the heavy task mastering that the Pharisees did with the people. This is totally in contrast with what Christ offers of lightening our burden. Salvation is free. And Christian life is supposed to be a joyous living. Not a living that you're put under these burdens that the Pharisees are putting on the lives of the people. Oh, dearly beloved, my desire for CMBC is not that we focus on outward religiosity. No. On burdening people with man-made rules, but to show the grace of God. Dearly beloved, if I was there on that same spot with you, I'm sorry. I hope I have not put burdens on you, because sometimes, of course, old nature still comes out. And if I have done that to you, forgive me. And I want us all to study what it is to truly live a Christian life under Christ's loving and gracious example. So that's what the Pharisees taught. What the law states, what the Pharisees taught. But what did Jesus fulfill here in verse number 44? But I say to you, Jesus Christ is talking here, in contrast to what the Pharisees were saying, love your enemies. The Pharisees are saying, hate your enemies. But no. Christ says, love your enemies. In fact, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. One author said, we are not to be enemies of those who may be enemies to us. From their perspective, we are their enemies. But from our perspective, they should be our neighbors. Here, Jesus Christ said, even to those who persecute you, you must do good to them and pray for them. The word persecute here means to pursue in a manner to injure, to vex, to afflict, or harass. That is the word persecute. But Jesus Christ says here, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, and even who persecute you. Now, if you look at a cross-reference, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and verse 28. It says here, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, one cheek, offer the other also. This is a reflection of what we have studied last time. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So you may ask, based on Matthew chapter 5, based on Luke chapter 6, how do I show my love for enemies? Number one, Jesus Christ says here, and Luke also reiterates this there in Luke chapter 6, bless them. Bless them. Now the word bless means to speak well, to invoke a benediction upon. This is the opposite of cursing. Don't curse, but bless. Ray Pritchard said, when faced with someone who has mistreated you, ask God to do for them what you want God to do for you. Seek the blessing for them that you want God to do for you. This is what we're supposed to do. The second thing that Jesus Christ mentions here is do good to them, to those who hate you. Good here is the word for beautiful, virtuous things. One author defines this as good, this word good as benevolent actions for spiteful actions without expecting something in return. These good actions must be pure and free of ulterior motives, evil schemes, and harmful plots. These good actions must be practical and helpful things. But the third thing that Christ says here on how we should love our enemies, not only to bless them, not only to do good to them, but also look at that verse in verse 44. Pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray here has two concepts. First, bring them forward to God. Bring them forward to God. That's the direction your prayer must have. And then second, pray in behalf of them. Pray on behalf of them. Now, Joe Carter recommends these three things on how we can pray for those who spitefully use us or persecute us. Number one, if they're unsaved, pray for their conversion. Pray that the Lord will save their lives from ruin, from God's judgment. Number two, pray the evil they do may be restrained. They may be doing something evil, something wrong, something sinful, trying to destroy you, or the work of God is doing in your midst. Pray that God will not allow that evil to continue. Also, number three, pray they will receive divine justice. Very quick to say, dearly beloved, be careful with your motives. I should be careful for my motives. Remember, it must be done only for the glory of God, without any tinge of vengeance. Because that is not the point of the passage. Pray that you receive divine justice because God is holy. And we know that since God is holy, God will judge. But dare we put justice in our hands. We don't do that, dearly beloved. We commit it to the Lord, who is the best judge of all. So this is how we pray for them. John Piper, I want to quote what he said about prayer for enemies. Prayer for enemies is one of the deepest forms of love, because it means that you have to really want that something good happen to them. That's how we should pray for our enemies. Now you may ask, this is a hard teaching, Pastor. Why did Jesus specifically here teach this? We do these things, not because we want to become children of the Father. That's what here it's mentioned in verse 45. We do these things that Christ has commanded us to do to show that we are the children of the Father. That's why God, Jesus Christ here taught it. Look at verse 45. That you may be sons. If you do these things, if you bless, if you do good, if you pray for those who hurt you, who hate you, who despitefully use you and persecute you, and you love them instead of cursing, listen, this will show the world that you are my sons. And so this is an important lesson. We are showing the world our true spiritual DNA. Because this is what the true children of the Heavenly Father does. They reflect what their Father do. Now what does the Father do? What does the Heavenly Father do, dearly beloved? Look at the passage. Because the passage continues on what God does. He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Don't we have a merciful, gracious Father? You know, God doesn't say like, oh, you know, that evil family there, they will not have the sun today. You know, only this family. So they will have darkness there today. Oh, I will separate this special church here. We'll have rain there and outside no rain. God doesn't do that. The Word of God says He sends sunrise on both evil and the unjust. And he also sends the rain to the just and the unjust. The Heavenly Father is gracious, dearly beloved. That is His character. The character that we must all reflect as His children. And it's my prayer that our church will be just that. Now, a final word about our enemies. Again, I like what John MacArthur said. They consider us their enemies, but we should not. We should consider them as our neighbors. One author said, your enemy is a gift from God to you. Did you hear that? We're taken out of your seat this morning. Your enemy is a gift from God to you. Now hold on, Pastor. What do you mean by that? I don't feel that at all. I feel that the enemy is really something like from the devil. You know? But listen to this. This is one of the hardest realities that we must accept, even though we cannot see it or understand it. Why are they gifts from God to us? In a sense, because in God's wisdom and good plan for your life and my life, God uses them as instruments of blessings. How? When enemies come, they humble us. When enemies come, they keep us on our knees. When enemies come, they reveal our weaknesses. When enemies come, they show our evil hearts. When enemies come, they expose our total need for God. When enemies come, they drive us to God's holy presence. Dearly beloved, that's why enemies are blessings from God. So don't ever question when God sends enemies at times, because He has a plan. And His plan is always for your good, for my good, and for His glory. And we need to be careful how we respond. We need to respond with humility, with prayer, with checking of our hearts, with being dependent on God, and to truly be on the side of holiness. We need to check our hearts and our minds. Dearly beloved, this is really important, especially in a church. Because they come, don't they? From the outside, from the inside. And if we don't have this perspective that God is not shocked or in panic mode when they come, we will approach them in a godly and biblical way where we follow the principles of God's word. We don't need to be angry. We don't need to be furious. We don't need to panic. We don't need to fear. All we need to do is follow the injunctions of God. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Dearly beloved, this passage is wrapped up in verses 46 to 47. When Christ says, "For if you love those who love you," that's easy. That's so easy. What reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? There's nothing special with that. The regular person, the natural man, does that. The unsaved does that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The tax collectors, dearly beloved, according to the society during this time, were the most sinful men. They're dishonest. They're not loyal to their country. They're greedy. So to be called a tax collector, that is a very bad thing. And Jesus Christ says, the tax collectors even do so, Christ says. So dearly beloved, the natural man, or here the publicans or the tax collectors, only loves those who love them. The natural man, again the publicans and the tax collectors here, only salutes those or embraces or greets or welcomes those of their own brethren. But Jesus says here that we are not the natural man. We do not act like the unsaved, and therefore we should not act like the natural man. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Christian is essentially a unique and special kind of person. The Christian at once and by primary definition is a man who stands out in society, and you cannot explain him in terms of the natural man. You cannot. The Christian does more than others, and he does what others cannot do. That's why in verse 48, therefore, Jesus concludes with a very resounding conclusion. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, perfect here does not mean sinless flawlessness. No. Perfect here means wholeness. Perfect here means maturity. Perfect here means completeness. Yes, our Father is perfect in the sense that He has sinless flawlessness, but He is also perfect in the sense that He is whole. He is mature. He is complete. Meaning, dearly beloved, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a kingdom citizen, there should be no contradiction in your thoughts, in my thoughts, in our words, in my actions, in your actions. Like in God, there is no contradiction in Himself. What he says is gracious, and he acts on it, he says it. What he says is holy, and he acts on it, and he decides on it. There's no contradiction. There's no division of his character. He thinks straight. He's a clean-cut God. And that's what we should be too. We should be perfect. So like our Heavenly Father, we as His children must be perfect, whole, mature, and complete. There must be no evidence of contradiction in our being. What we think, what we say, what we do must reflect the right kingdom thinking and right kingdom living as the citizens of the kingdom of God. My brothers and my sisters, there is something special about you as a child of God, as a kingdom citizen. You always go further than anyone else. You alone can rise above the natural man. You are a Christian. You are God's child. That's your spiritual DNA. Show it. Show it. I want to end with this table that I find very helpful in comparison between the natural man and the spiritual man. Oh, I'm sorry about the white there. I don't think I did that, but when I transposed it to Microsoft PowerPoint, it might have done that. But anyway, here we go. As far as focus on the law, the natural man is so focused on the letter of the law. Do this, do that, and he adds everything there. But the spirit of the Christian is for the spirit of the law. What does it mean? Is it heartfelt? Is it there? Attitudes towards the law, the natural man, the unbeliever, grudging obedience. But the spiritual man, delightful obedience. In freedom, he or she obeys the word of God. She does it without any grudge or murmuring. Attitude towards morality, the natural man always focuses on the negatives, the do-nots. But the spiritual man, it's positive. He hungers after righteousness. About sin, the natural man, the unbeliever, always in terms of actions only. Everything that he sees, that's how he gauges everything. What you do, what you don't do, what he sees, what he doesn't see. But the spiritual man, he focuses on the actions, yes, but also the heart, because he knows God looks not on the outward, but God looks at the heart. About self, the natural man, the unbeliever, admits imperfection, but not total guilt. But for the believer, the spiritual man admits imperfection, but also admits total guilt. About attitudes towards other people, the natural man, the unbeliever, regards others with total with tolerance, tolerates people like, huh, those people. He feels sorry for them. They're not like me. But the spiritual man regards them with godly influence. He tries to be there. She tries to be there to be a blessing to others. In terms of view of God, the natural man, the unbeliever, he is someone to be obeyed and feared only. That's his view of God. But for the spiritual man, the Christian, the kingdom citizen, thinks of God as someone who is holy, yet loving. And he desires to love him in a personal relationship. In terms of motive for living, the natural man, the unbeliever, his motive is mechanical observance of the law by self-will. I can do this. I can observe all the laws here. I can go further like the Pharisees. But the spiritual man, love is fulfilling the law by grace. Doing good. Oh, the natural man, dearly beloved, the unsaved, that's lots of good works, lots of it. And he keeps very good record of it. Very good record. He has a tally. But the spiritual man does lots of good works too, by the grace of God, but does not keep record of it because he knows It's not his work. It's the work of the Spirit in him. Tribulation in life, when storms and trials come, how does the natural man respond? He maintains dignity. He exercises willpower to survive. I can get through this storm. But the spiritual man, the Christian, rejoices in tribulation. Not as he's flappy and like giddy, but down deep inside of him, he has seen a hidden meaning through it. He sees that God is in control, and therefore he just must surrender to the protection of God. How about injuries and injustice? When sometimes we feel like, oh, it's unfair. The natural man, the unbeliever, faces them with calmness, yes, manages not to hit back, yes, but tries to ignore them. But the spiritual man, he takes up his cross, he denies himself, and follows after Christ. At the deathbed, how does this natural man handle death? General attitude is the same as his life, dies with dignity. But the spiritual man says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And she or he dies gloriously, knowing his destination. No fear, but a sense of anticipation. He's thinking that death is just like stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of breathing new air and seeing Christ's hand reaching out to him. That's the death of a spiritual man. And the attitude towards the Sermon on the Mount, the natural man says, I am going to live like that. I am going to follow Christ and emulate his example. I can do it with my willpower. I can even do more than what is expected. But the spiritual man, the Christian says, I am a child of God. And by the virtue of my rebirth and unique relationship with God, it's only that's how I can follow the Sermon on the Mount. Through His Spirit in me, power, life, and sustenance are available for me to bear fruit. There is no pride, but there's total dependence on God. He says, Lord, this is so impossible for me to do, but by your grace and your power, I will follow you. Dearly beloved, sometimes, if we're humble enough, we're like natural man. I'm like the natural man when I look at this. But we need to remember, we are not natural man anymore. We don't belong to that group anymore. We are children of God. And so Jesus Christ says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Will you be that child of God today? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us into the scent trail of your word. Thank you that your word is perfect. It's powerful. We will never go wrong if we just obey your word. Thank you that you have fully opened it to our hearts tonight, today. Lord, there may be some hard truth this morning we have heard. But Father, please open our hearts in humility to accept it as your word. Whether we are 80 or 8, this still applies to us. So bless your children this week, Lord, as we apply this in our personal lives. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.